Bibles and turn to Isaiah 9. We're continuing our series here, looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 today. Even as we were singing these last couple of songs, just a few verses earlier in the chapter, in Isaiah 9 and 2, it says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." You know, and as you think about it, we certainly do live in a world that is very dark. You know, if you look around us in so many ways, we live in a world that's dark. And God says, there's light. There's light to shine into all of this darkness. And people have the chance to have some light in their lives in the midst of all of that. So we're looking at Isaiah 9 and verse 6, and last week Ken shared with us, there's four titles in the last part of the verse, and so Ken spoke about Wonderful Counselor. Today we're going to think about Mighty God. But as we start, let me give you a brief description of nine heresies over the ages. Certainly there's many more than that, but that's all that I could fit on one sheet. And these nine heresies that I'm just going to read a little bit of, or untruths, all have to do with the nature of Christ. Okay, one or two of these you may have heard of, most of them probably not. So here's one called adoptionism. And this is the belief that Jesus was born as a mere man, was supremely virtuous, and that he was adopted later as the Son of God. Okay, this is in the late 2nd century. Apollinarism, okay, the belief that Jesus had a human body but a divine mind. Okay, Arianism, the denial of the true divinity of Jesus. Jesus Christ was created by the Father, and he had a beginning in time. Okay, Docetism, the belief that Jesus' physical body was an illusion, as was his crucifixion. That is, Jesus only seemed to have a physical body and to physically die, but in reality he was incorporeal, a pure spirit, and hence could not physically die. Okay, or monophysitism, or something like that. The belief that Jesus' divinity dominates and overwhelms his humanity. Monothelitism, the belief that Jesus Christ had two natures but only one will. Okay, Patripassianism. You don't have to remember all these things. The belief that Father and Son are not two distinct persons, and that thus God the Father suffered on the cross as Jesus. Or Psilanthropism, the belief that Jesus is merely human, that he never existed prior to his incarnation as a man. So intriguing to hear all that. And these are all from the first 6 or 7 centuries of the church, those ones. But similar ideas persist today. You know, there are people, there are even churches, they call themselves, that do not accept. Like in our handbook, it says, Jesus Christ is eternally divine. He also became human, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless death, and died, or sinless life, and died a sacrificial death. Unlike all those heresies that I read to you about, Jesus was and is both God and man. And the truth that Jesus is both God and man at the same time is kind of the linchpin of Christianity, kind of the center of what we gather around in so many respects, that which holds it all together. I want to read you part of something that is called the Chalcedonian Confession. Okay, and this is in response actually to one of those heresies that I read about. This was in the year 451 AD. 450 bishops got together and wrote this, and here's what it says. "We confess and teach with one accord, one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, proclaimed in two natures, without confusion, without division, without separation, the differences of the natures being in no way destroyed on account of the union, but rather the peculiar property of each nature being preserved, not as though parted or divided in two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Logos, Lord Jesus Christ. And so this was written by people some 1,500 and some years ago. And in it we see it talks about the deity of Jesus. It talks about his humanity as well. It talks about how those are united, the union of those two, and yet the distinction of them. And it's hard to grasp all of that stuff, to try to get all of that in our mind and see what all it means to us, particularly as we seek to live nowadays. Here's what theologian Daniel Webster said. I cannot understand it. I would be ashamed to acknowledge Christ as my Savior if I could, for he would be no greater than myself or my understanding. And such is my conviction of accountability to God, my sense of sinfulness before him, and my knowledge of my own incapacity to recover myself, that I feel I need a human Savior. I cannot understand it. I would be ashamed to acknowledge Christ as my Savior if I could. Intriguing to think about that. The truth, though, that Jesus is both God and man, like I said, is the center of Christianity. It's integral that we hold to it. It's integral that we stand by it. At the same time, I was thinking the reason that the world is so bitterly opposed to that, which shows, for instance, in the evolution debate, you know, which says, in essence, I'll believe anything as long as God isn't a part of that picture, right? The reason they're so opposed to it, because if it's true, then they have nothing to stand on, right? And so then enter Isaiah 9 and 6. Let me just read it to you again. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so we want to spend this month and think about those four things and see what it is that they have to say to us. So Mighty God is what we're going to think about here today. And like I said, it's pretty close to the center of your Bible and certainly in the center of Christianity, the foundation we stand on, that Jesus was and is both God and man. And so that's what we're going to think about here today. But it is, like Daniel Webster said, hard to grasp, hard to understand how he could be fully God and yet fully man at the same time. And when we don't understand something, we tend to do one of two things. We tend to avoid it and not try to think about it, or reject it. We don't tend to grasp onto things that we don't understand. We usually do one or the other. We need to be like Augustine, the classic story that is told of him, a 5th century monk and theologian, was that he was struggling with understanding the idea of the Trinity, or of the triune God. And so as the story goes, one day he was walking along the beach and saw a little boy on the beach, and this little boy was running out into the water, into the ocean, with a cup, and filling it with water, and running back and putting it in a hole, and then going and just doing this over and over again. And of course, the water was seeping away through the sand, but he didn't know that. And Augustine was kind of, enthralled by this and thinking, what is happening here? So he went up to the boy and said, so what are you doing? And the boy said, well, I'm trying to put the ocean into this hole. And so as Augustine reflected on that, he realized really that he was trying to do the same thing, that he was trying to put the concept of the Trinity of God into his mind, into this little hole, and it just wasn't fitting. It was something beyond human understanding, for God is bigger than us, which is a good thing, because if we could understand him completely, then he wouldn't be any bigger than us, right? So it's good that he couldn't understand, and it's good that we can't understand how Jesus could be fully God and fully man at the same time. But we can explore it a little, right? And try to understand it a little bit, and that's a good thing to do. But we have to recognize that we can't understand it completely, and we need to accept it by faith. And as we do that, accept that this little baby was Mighty God, we can accept that by faith, then we're on our way. In Hebrews 11, it says in verse 1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So we certainly can't see that this little baby was Mighty God. And so it is a step of faith. But as we look at the rest of his story, as we experience him in our lives, then we can see that faith is being sure of what we hope for. As we develop that surety, it's a certain hope that he is mighty God. But nonetheless, it is a step of faith to believe that this child is mighty God. But we need to understand, of course, that we're not going to understand it completely, but we can some. So, mighty God, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we find all four of these titles elsewhere in the book of Isaiah. I'm going to skip around a little bit, so I probably won't give you all the references, but these are other places where we find Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace in the book of Isaiah. The first one is Isaiah 28:29, and it says there, that's 29, back one. 28 and 29 says, all this comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. And so here in this verse we see, when it's talking about Wonderful Counselor, it's talking about God Almighty. Okay? That's Wonderful Counselor. Isaiah 10 and 21, this is a verse that uses that expression, Mighty God. Isaiah 10 and 21 says, a remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to Mighty God. Okay, or Isaiah 42 and 13, another verse that also talks about Mighty God. It says, the Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal with a shout. He will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. And so in both of those verses, we see the expression Mighty God used, and it's referring again to God Almighty. Isaiah 64 and 8, this is a reference thinking of the next of those four expressions, Everlasting Father. Isaiah 64 and 8, it says there, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. And so here we see this Everlasting Father talked about, and again, is talking about God Almighty. And the last one is Prince of Peace. Back to Isaiah 26. I'll cooperate pages. Isaiah 26 and verse 12. Says there, Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. Or Isaiah 66 and verse 12. Can you flip all over the place? This is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. And so we see all four of these different expressions that are speaking of the promised Messiah in Isaiah 9 and 6. Talking about Almighty God in all these other places in the book of Isaiah. And so what that's saying to us, of course, is that Isaiah 9 and 6 is talking about Mighty God. And so this is one of the different ways that we see that these verses, the Isaiah 9 and 6, when it's talking about Mighty God, when it's talking about the promised Messiah, it's saying this Messiah that's coming is going to be Mighty God. And so Isaiah 9 and 6 is a messianic prophecy. And a messianic prophecy is one where, I mean, we find prophecies all through the scriptures, right, where they're saying, here's something that's going to happen one day. And even with this one in Isaiah 9, as you read through the chapter, there was an immediate fulfillment of it. There was something that happened right in the time of Isaiah where this prophecy came true. But in a messianic prophecy, it has a secondary fulfillment in the Messiah. And so, though it came true in Isaiah's time, also we see this coming true again in the coming of the Messiah. We see this, if you look in verse 1 of chapter 9, in the last part of the verse, it says, in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. In the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan, and then jumping down to verse halfway through verse 7, says, He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And so we can see that this is not just this prophecy isn't just something that's happening right then, but something far in the future as well. And this is the case with messianic prophecies, where it was something immediate, but also something far in the future. So the coming Messiah is mighty God, is what we get from all of that. This baby Jesus, you know, who was laid in a manger in a stable, is mighty God. The Hebrew word, as I was looking for, it says El Gibor, which means strong one, mighty, like a warrior, like one of those verses that we had read earlier. And it's one of the names of God given to us in the scriptures. But what does that mean to us in this fragile world in which we live, that he is mighty God? In other words, so what? What does that mean to us? Well, first, think about it in the context of this verse right here, thinking about last week's topic, Wonderful Counselor. How could the Messiah, who is going to be a person, a human, you know, a leader of the people, yes, but still just one person, how could he possibly be the Wonderful Counselor to the whole people of Israel if he was only just one man? How could that possibly happen? It wouldn't, right? But as mighty God, he can reach out to each one of them, and to each one of us, wherever we are at, be that in need of counsel from that verse or further on in the verse, whether we need a father or whether we need some peace in our lives, as mighty God, he's able to bring that to each one of us individually, not just to whoever would be surrounded in his life very much. So the truth that he is mighty God can mean so very much to us. And look at it in a few other contexts. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and reading verse 12. Acts 4 and 12, it reads, Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. This verse tells us that he is the only one with the strength needed to save us from our sins. Nobody else, only that coming Messiah. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just over a bit from where you are. 2 Corinthians 4 and reading at verse 7. And it says there, But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So though we are hard-pressed, though we are perplexed, though we are persecuted, though we are struck down, these verses say, mighty God carries us through it. When I think of what Jesus came for, I like to look at a passage in Luke chapter 4. So just turn there for a minute. This is the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. The beginning of Luke chapter 4 is the story of the temptation of Jesus, when he was out in the wilderness with the devil. And right after that, we read in Luke 4 and reading at verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Everyone praised him. Okay, and then we read at verse 16, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. This is from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In essence, Jesus was saying, this is what I've come here to do. This is my whole reason that I came, to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to bring sight to the blind, to release the oppressed. This is his own life statement. This is what I'm here for, to do these very things. And as we look through his ministry years, he showed the power of mighty God in himself by doing just that. By doing those very things. Just turn over a couple of chapters later to Luke chapter 7. And in Luke 7, we come to a place where John the Baptist was wanting to, he was in prison and wanting to know more about who this Jesus was. And so in verse 20 of John or Luke 7, he says, when the men, this is disciples of John who he had sent, when the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." So all those things that he had said back in Luke chapter 4 and more, these things were happening. And so we see that Jesus was mighty God, that he was doing these very things that he had said. And so we think about those kind of things nowadays, right? And we say, oh yeah, we are here to tell the people out there the good news, you know, that they can have sight and they can be healed and on and on. And for sure, that's very, very much the truth, that we have that message for them, but it's also still very true for us. Because how often in our lives, for example, do we not see the victorious life that we could be having? As we let God live through us. The peace that he offers to us while we worry and fret. You know, we can see that we should have these things, but we don't see them in our life so often. Sometimes we're blind and we need some recovery of sight, right? Oppressed and prisoners, how often does sin and our prejudices and our desires and all these things have control of us and we are prisoners of them, and we are oppressed? How often do they hold us captive, hold us prisoner, and we need to look to the one who can free us from that? Poverty is more than just not having money. How much are we missing out on what God has for us as we seek to live in this life? So mighty God has so much for us. Good news for the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, and release for the oppressed. I have a book, well, at home, but I brought it here this morning, called The New Testament Promise Book. And what this is, it's all of the promises that God has made to us. Just in the New Testament. There's so many things that God has promised. I just highlighted a handful of them to read to you. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Which one was it here? "Now therefore, ye who are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God," there's so many things. "Peace I leave with you. Again, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And there's so many more promises that are ours, that he has given us and will keep, because God is the ultimate promise keeper. You know, we hear about promise keepers and that kind of thing all the time, but all because of that little baby born in a stable in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. The reason he can keep that is because he was mighty God, this little child. And so he can and he does keep his promises. Jesus is the mighty God, the one who is there for us. We're going to conclude today with another carol, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And a couple of, just not the most familiar of our carols, but a couple of the lines in there are just so strong. And one of them talks about Israel's strength and consolation. Again, talking about this little baby. In other words, mighty God there for us. Another verse says, "By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne." Only the mighty God is able to raise us up to glory. The baby we celebrate at Christmas wasn't just a baby. He was mighty God who was there for us in the fragile world in which we live. Let's just look to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that as we come together and we center our worship and our lives around Jesus, we do that because he wasn't just a little baby born. He was that, but he wasn't just that. He was mighty God at the same time. And because of that, it can make such a difference in our lives as we seek to live for you, to have mighty God standing beside us and behind us and underneath us and there to help us as we live for you. So, Father, help us to recognize that. Help us to be remembering that you're there and looking to you as we seek to live for you. Thank you that the mighty God is on our side. Thank you again for this time we've had this morning. Help us as we go from here to remember that we have mighty God with us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.